Show of hands. How many brought Bibles today? Good thinking. We're reading from it in Matthew chapter 7, in verse 15. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes and figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. When someone speaks for someone else, he's a representative, or when a company represents itself by an advertisement, you expect them to tell the truth. Now, we'd like to be able to believe everybody at face value, that whatever is said to us, represented to us, is indeed the truth. But we all know that we need discernment. We can't believe everything just because it is spoken by any representative. When Gerber, the baby food company, decided to sell its baby food in Africa, they used the same packaging that they used in America. You've all seen Gerber baby food jars, the cute little baby on the front. And so they used the same packaging in Africa, not realizing that because most people in many places cannot read in Africa, that African companies typically place on the label of the jar a picture of the contents of the jar. So it'd be awfully strange to see a cute little baby on a jar in many places in Africa. When Pepsi-Cola decided to first advertise in China, they translated their slogan, "Pepsi brings you back to life," pretty literally, but it came out in Chinese to read, "Pepsi brings your ancestors back from the grave." Chevrolet company decided to sell the Chevy Nova in Spanish-speaking countries. They had a big problem because in Spanish, Nova means it doesn't go. So they're selling cars that don't go anywhere, even though it did go. And then when the Coors company put its slogan, "Turn it loose," into Spanish, it was read as, "Suffer from diarrhea." These are all innocent mistakes, but it's false advertising. There's no babies in jars, and if you drink a Pepsi, your great-great-great-grandfather will not come back to life. In a technical sense, it is false advertising. These ads truly do not represent the company. Whenever anyone purports to be God's spokesman, God's representative, they must represent God accurately. And the very term prophet means one who speaks for another, somebody who's God's company rep. Representing God has to be done accurately. But sometimes these spokesmen from God, these representatives, don't have accurately on the label what's really inside the contents of the jar. Some of you will remember back some years in 1988 when there was a little booklet circulated, 88 Reasons Why Jesus Is Coming Back in 1988. And when he did not come back in 1988, they quickly revised it to 89 Reasons Why He's Coming in 89, and then 90 Reasons Why He's Coming in 90, and this thing kept going. In fact, I was told by some in the congregation, "You must get this out. You've got to really push this 88 Reasons." It's not new, of course. Back in 1945, in Hertford, England, there was an advertisement in a British paper that said, "Jesus Christ is definitely coming back on December 11th at precisely 12 noon. That was on a Wednesday. The same newspaper that ran that ad decided to run it again on Friday, a couple days after that Wednesday. And then editorial comment underneath, "He hasn't come back yet," was put underneath it. we're still here. Now, these kinds of examples are just the example of many voices with the same spiel. And the spiel of these prophets is simply, we claim to speak for God. We are God's ultimate authority on earth. Don't question our authority. This is God's stuff. Claiming to speak for God. Every major cult does this. And unfortunately, even some Christian denominations try to pull it off. Now, does every group that claims to speak for God really speak for God? Just because somebody uses God and Jesus and biblical verses, does that mean we should say, well, okay, it's got to be from God? And is there a way to tell? Well, yes, there is, and that's what brings us to these verses. And it's interesting that this paragraph follows the commandment, enter into the narrow gate. Don't go the broad way, go the narrow gate. As if to say, when you want to get in the narrow gate, there's going to be some ticket scalpers around that gate who are going to say, go this way. Have we got a religion for you? Have we got a deal for you? Trying to mislead people who are entering into the narrow gate. Keep in mind, Satan is a clever strategist. He's been at this for thousands of years. And it seems like, for the first few years of Christianity, he tried to stop the movement of truth by a frontal attack, that is persecution. Let's persecute the church was his whole thinking so that they're intimidated and they'll stop preaching the gospel. That's not to say the church in many parts of the world isn't being persecuted today. Oh, it is. But I think he turned to a different strategy that has been very effective in hurting the church. It's Plan B. It says, if you can't beat them, join them. And so Satan has come into the church with all sorts of deceptions and so-called prophets that claim to speak for God. So when we look at our section this morning, there are four truths that emerge about these false representatives of God, these false prophets. First of all, they are warned about cautiously. Second, they disguise themselves beautifully. Third, they are recognizable eventually. And fourth, they are doomed ultimately. Let's look at the first one. They are warned about cautiously. Beware, Jesus says, of false prophets. Now, they have to be a very real threat for Jesus to hang the beware sign out, yes? Now, why would he spend time in the Sermon on the Mount unless this was very important? Beware, be on your guard, be on the lookout. I mean, who hangs a sign that says beware of dog if they only have cats inside the house? It's a very real threat, and indeed it is. If you look at the Bible, in every period of history, from the time of the law of Moses all the way to the time of the Gospels, false prophets emerge and God's people need to be warned. First time we see the warning is in Deuteronomy chapter 13. An entire chapter is devoted to how to spot a false prophet. A dreamer of dreams, a miracle worker who comes in the name of God and purports to be sent by God. And we move on and we find that Isaiah the prophet spoke about them and said, quote, the prophet who teaches a lie and caused the people to err is the description of the false prophet. Jeremiah goes on and says, God speaking through Jeremiah, these prophets prophesy lies in my name, but I have not sent them. They were around at the time of Jesus, hence the warning here. He spoke about beware of the scribes and the Pharisees. Paul warns us about them. John warns us about them. Peter warns us about them. And if you're to put on your prophetic binoculars and look into history in the future, the tribulation period, what's coming down the pike but the Antichrist, right? The deceiver. And who's his sidekick? What's his name? The false prophet, exactly. Not a false prophet, the false prophet. He will epitomize everything that is false spiritually. There's going to come the Antichrist with the false prophet. So we understand from all this that one of the major roles that Satan plays in this world can be summed up by one word, deception. He's the father of lies, said Jesus. He was a liar from the beginning. So we can expect, as history moves forward, to see a proliferation of false Christs and false prophets. In fact, Jesus in Matthew 24 said, "Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am Christ,' and will deceive many. And many false prophets will rise up and deceive many." Question: why do they surface? How do they get an audience? Who listens to them? You would think people would say, "That's bogus." Well, they get an audience from people who are dissatisfied with the ways of God. And whenever you reject the authentic, you are now open to the counterfeit. And anyone who says, "I don't want God's ways, I don't like this narrow path," then you are open to the false. It happened in the Old Testament. Did you know that even among God's own people? In Isaiah chapter 30, God says of these people of Israel, "These are rebellious people, deceitful children, unwilling to listen to the Lord's instruction. They say to the seers, 'See no more visions.' And to the prophets they say, 'Give us no more visions of what is right. Rather, tell us pleasant things. Prophesy to us illusions.'" There is a longing in man's heart for some spiritual experience, something that they could worship. But in rejecting the authentic, they are now open to the false. And so today, we see this. We see in our culture a very spiritually minded group of Americans, more than ever before, I think, not open to God, the true God, Jesus Christ, but just, it's become like a spiritual salad bar in our culture. Kind of pick and choose what you want. "Oh, I like the golden rule. I'll put that on my plate. But I like some little New Age salad dressing on top and a side of transcendental meditation." You just kind of make it up as you go along, picking and choosing whatever parts of religious systems that people like. And even under the umbrella of Christendom, Christianity, there are lots of people who say they are Christians, but the lines of truth are very blurred. It's fuzzy. They're confused themselves. For instance, there is a group known as the World Council of Churches. Now, doesn't that sound like a wholesome, good, benign group of folks? The World Council of Churches, yeah! The World Council of Churches recently had a consortium of 25 theologians that met in Geneva, Switzerland. And among all the things they agreed upon and adopted, here's a couple of them. First, all religious traditions are ambiguous. In other words, all religions are a combination of good and bad. And they said, "We need to move beyond a theology which confines salvation to the explicit personal commitment to Jesus Christ." World Council of Churches. Good bunch? Oh, I don't know. I don't think so. One of the theologians that appeared from Korea, his name, if I can pronounce it right, Chung Hyung Kyung, said to the group, "I have discovered that my bowel is a shamanist bowel, my heart is a Buddhist heart, and my head is a Christian head." What that means, I couldn't tell you. This is how some theologians speak. That's all I know. Now, why does Jesus warn his disciples in giving them the manifesto of the kingdom of God? These are the ethics of the kingdom in the Sermon on the Mount. Why a warning? Here's why. He's a good shepherd, that's why. Good shepherds warn their flocks against stuff that is aberrant, false, shady, heretical. He tries to warn them. I think back to Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." It goes on to say, "Thy rod and thy staff comfort me." Now, we all know what a staff is. Shepherds guide their sheep gently with a staff. But they also have a rod. And a rod is a club that hangs on the belt of a shepherd with nails in it. You say, "Well, how could that be a comfort to a sheep?" Because shepherds use it to beat up wolves. And it serves as a warning to the sheep. It serves as a comfort to the sheep as well. Hey, my shepherd is there to protect me. And Jesus is there to protect his sheep. Martin Luther said, "Even if I preach correctly and shepherd the flock with sound doctrine, I neglect my duty if I do not warn the sheep against the wolves. For what kind of builder would I be if I was to pile up masonry and then stand by while another tears it down? The wolf does not object to our leading the sheep to good pastures. The sheep have been fattened and are more eagerly sought by him. What he cannot tolerate is that the watchdogs stand on guard, ready to give him battle. And what did Paul the Apostle say to the Ephesian elders, the pastors? He said, "Shepherd the flock of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. For I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in, not sparing the flock." What he was saying is this: God's sheep are valuable to him. They better be valuable to you as leaders. Second thing to note here in our text is that these false representatives disguise themselves beautifully. For in verse 15, they come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You see, their approach is different than their nature. What you see ain't what you get. They're not going to come knocking on the door and say, "Hi, I'm your unfriendly neighborhood false prophet. I'd like 15 minutes of your time to see if I can deceive you. Could I do that, please?" No, they're going to come talking like a sheep, smelling like a sheep. And they're going to knock on the door and go, "Baa," like a sheep. They're going to talk God talk. And so your conclusion will be, "Must be a sheep." But lift up the wool. Probe a little bit closer. No, false prophets are going to dress up like Little Red Riding Hood when they come to Grandma's house. They're not going to give themselves away quite readily. And therein lies the danger. Not that there are wolves, but the wolves have Halloween costumes that look like sheep. They're dressed up. That's what Paul meant in 2 Corinthians 11. He said, "Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. Not surprising, then, if his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness." Why did Jesus use the analogy of a wolf? Why not an iguana or some other predator? Simply because in Israel, the most dreaded enemy of the sheep is the wolf. They roam the hillsides to devour, to tear in pieces the sheep of the shepherd. And even in the tribulation period coming in the future, the false prophet, well, it says, according to John, he looked like a lamb, but he spoke like a dragon. Underneath, a falsehood was seen. I'd like to give you an example of this wolf in sheep's clothing. I found an article in a local paper, a local advertising paper. It says, "Madam Linda." And here's the ad. "Half price with this ad. Guaranteed to cure evil problems in 20 minutes. Seeing is believing. What you see with your eyes, your heart will believe. Are you suffering? Are you sick? Do you have bad luck? Bring your troubles to Madam Linda today and get rid of them tomorrow. She advises on the affairs of life. There is no problem too great that she cannot solve. How to hold your job when you have failed to succeed. Men and women of all races remove evil influences and bad luck. If you're suffering from alcoholism and cannot find a cure, don't fail, listen to this, to see this gifted lady from God who will help you, Madam Linda." Now, there is an example of a wolf in sheep's clothing, taking garden variety paganism and trying to mesh it with the name of God. Some people even have these ads and they'll bring in Jesus into it. It's called syncretism. Let's just put it all together and make it benign sounding. Therein lies the danger. Another way that wolves may do this with sheep is by the miraculous. You should know, if you don't already, that Satan has the ability to masquerade in the miraculous. He can perform miracles. So if you're the kind of a person who would say, "Oh, but it was supernatural, it was miraculous, it's got to be of God," you're a prime candidate for deception. The Apostle Paul in 2 Thessalonians said, "The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders." No better way to distribute lies than the miraculous. And people are hungry for miracles. Anytime there's some idea a miracle has happened, people flock to it. Don't put on the thinking cap. No discernment, just, "Wow, gotta be of God." In Pennsylvania, thousands of people gathered, crammed into a small church in shifts, because people purported that the face of Jesus suddenly appeared in an altar cloth. And so they were staring at this cloth. You know, I think if you stare at anything long enough, you're going to see something. Oh, I saw it. I didn't see it. Well, keep looking. In Michigan, there was a pastor who died, and the congregants filed into the church believing he would rise from the dead at any moment. And they had their vigil every hour, every day, until it became ridiculous. They knew he wasn't getting up, and they buried him. Even locally, we've heard reports of the face of Jesus found in a tortilla. He appeared in a tortilla somewhere. It was on display down south of here. And I had friends from all over the country. What's this Jesus in a tortilla? Was it a corn or flour? I couldn't answer them. Some of the most popular television shows deal with the paranormal or the UFO phenomena. Just know this. According to the book of Revelation, the world is scheduled to be deceived by miracles. It's coming down the pike. So beware, be on your guard. Pray for discernment. Don't be dazzled by a person's charm or charisma or PhDs. Listen, you can be an educated false prophet as well as an uneducated false prophet. Learn to discern. All those things are just the fleece. Which brings us to the third point, that these false representatives are recognizable eventually. Verse 16, "You will know them," said Jesus, "by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes, figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, a bad tree bears bad fruit," and so on. And then in verse 20, "Therefore, by their fruits you will know them." Now Jesus changes his metaphors from animals to agriculture. Trees that bear fruit. I've tried to guess certain trees before. Somebody's asked me, "What kind of a tree is that?" "Oh, I think it's an apple tree." And later on, I've been proven wrong. You know what? By the fruit. "Oh, it's a pear tree. Excuse me." You can always tell what kind of tree it is, eventually, by the fruit. And God calls you to do that. So next time somebody says, "You shouldn't judge," and anytime you point out that which is false and that which is true, say, "Hey, listen, God called me to be a fruit inspector. That's all. Look under the leaves, see what kind of fruit exists." You're called to do that. And if you find somebody who says, "I'm really God's tree, but the fruit isn't there," call them what they are. They're a false prophet. Are there tests? There are indeed. The test is the fruit. What does that mean exactly? Let me give to you three simple tests from Scripture that you can apply to anything you see or hear from somebody. If you're wondering, is this true or false? Three ways to test fruit. First of all, the test of character. The test of character. In Galatians 5, Paul speaks about the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness. These are spiritual character traits. That's the fruit of the Spirit. That's the evidence that the Holy Spirit is inside you. It's not, "Well, I can tell the Spirit's inside him because he speaks in tongues." No, I can tell the Spirit's inside him because there's love and joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness. It's the fruit of the Spirit. You see, folks, anytime a person asks Jesus to come live inside their heart, they're asking Jesus to come in and settle down and make himself at home. And that's what he wants to do. So when he comes inside your life, he starts rearranging things, doesn't he? Changing the furniture around a little bit. Takes those pictures off the wall of your mind. Wants to replace them with something wholesome. And eventually he says, "You know what? I want the keys now. I want to be in charge of this place. I'm the boss." And you should be able to see character changes in your life. The evidence the Holy Spirit is there. The fruit of the Spirit, which is the character of Christ. Produced by the Spirit of Christ in the life of a follower of Christ. That's the fruit of the Spirit. When I was first saved, I saw how nosy the Holy Spirit could be in my life. He wasn't satisfied with my activity. I asked Jesus to come in my life. For the first few days, almost the first week of my Christian life, I was telling people to accept Christ, but I was still taking drugs. I really thought it was okay. All you got to do is say this little prayer. Give your life to Jesus, but you just sort of carry on. I was telling people this. But God wouldn't let me get by with it. A few days later, I was so convicted by my activity, I thought, "Hey, I can't do that. This is wrong." That was evidence. Then I started craving the Bible. I wanted to read it. Couldn't put it down. Wanted to keep reading it. You know what? I still have the craving. Wanted to go to church. Wanted to be around other believers. Then I found that I had a craving to serve God, to serve other believers, to get involved, to use my gifts. Eventually, I had a strong desire to become a pastor. All of these are changes. So it's like onions. God peels one layer at a time and deals with us. It's called sanctification or being holy. So we should apply that test to people's lives. Character test. You know the early church did this? There was a book that circulated. It's not in your Bibles, but it was circulated in early churches called The Teaching of the 12 Disciples, or the Didache, as they called it, the teaching. It was a manual of church discipline. It was a manual of church behavior. How to get along at the Lord's table, how to get along with each other, and how to spot a false prophet. It was written around the year 100 AD. Here's a paragraph. Some of you have heard me read this before. If so, tough. You'll hear it again. Some of you, this is the first time. If an apostle, a prophet, a missioner comes to you, he should be welcomed. But if he stays with you longer than 3 days, he's false. Because it shows that he's trying to mooch off you. He goes on, if anyone speaking in a trance says, give me money, or anything else, do not listen to him. I'd love to resurrect this book today and apply it to lots of ministries. Everyone who comes in the name of the Lord is to be welcomed, though later you must test him and find out about him. Let him find employment. Make sure he does not live in idleness simply on the strength of being a Christian. Unless he agrees to this, he's only trying to exploit Christ. So they had people come in that were prophets, and you can just see it. They're in a service. Wait a minute, I'm getting a vision from God. Thus saith the Lord, make me a big dinner. Turkey, ham. Wait a minute, I'm getting another message from God. He says mashed potatoes. Wait a minute, he's saying something else. Cranberry sauce. If they're speaking this kind of stuff in a trance, boot him out. He is a false prophet because his motivation is simply for himself, selfishness. I was teaching a Bible study in Garden Grove, California at one time. And one night a prophet came in. I'm God's prophet. Well, have a seat. Paid no attention to him until he started prophesying over a woman. It was interesting. He said, the Lord has spoken to me. You are to be my wife. Now, I've heard lots of lines in my life. At least this is a little bit more original than what's a nice girl like you doing in a place like this. But the Lord told me you're going to be my wife. Well, it was interesting. She held up her left hand. It had a ring on it. She was married. And you know what he said? He goes, well, obviously then you've disobeyed God and married the wrong man. You must leave him and come with me. Now, at that point, I got involved. And I put my arm around him and I slugged him. No, I came close, though. I didn't pray for him, my little brother. I said, get out of here. Never, ever come back. He was a false prophet. Notice what Jesus says about these people. He says, they will come to you. You don't have to search for them. You don't have to have a whole ministry. I'm here to smell out false prophets. They'll come. Don't worry. Anytime you turn on a light, though it's helpful, bugs come. And every time there's a true work of God, there's going to be counterfeits that come, all sorts of spiritual bugs that come around. They'll come. And they look for healthy churches to feed off of, to spread their disease among. And so we're told to beware. So that's the test of character. Next is the test of creed. Creed is the next test. What are they saying? Both Hebrews and Proverbs speak of the fruit of our lips, or the fruit of our mouth, what we say. Doctrine. Anybody who teaches publicly or writes books publicly or magazines publicly must be scrutinized publicly. And even Paul the Apostle commended people for doing that. Acts 17:11 is the classic text. He says, The Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. I like that. Here's Paul the apostle, imagine, saying, I don't know, Ethel, what do you think about what he said? Well, I don't know, let's go look and see if it's in the book. Paul said, I commend them for that. They're more noble because they're checking it out to see if it's true. Now, what would be the creed of false prophets? It would be the creed of the wide gate, the wide path. There are many roads to God. The creed of the false prophets would deny the historic Christian faith, the deity of Christ, the Trinity, the virgin birth, the vicarious atonement, the bodily resurrection, the coming again of Christ. These are all basic, fundamental things that denote what Christianity is. The false prophets will deny them. Funny how some, even Christians, have fuzzy ideas about this doctrine thing, creed. I've heard people say, well, I don't really care about doctrine. Well, then you're a goner. You better care about doctrine. It's all over the Bible. Doctrine simply means good teaching. But some people will say, well, does what you believe really matter all that much as long as you're sincere? Have you ever heard that? Well, let me ask you a question if you're thinking that way. If there's a blind man on the edge of a cliff, and he says, which way do I step? Would you say, it doesn't matter as long as you're sincere? Really? Whatever you want. Really? I would say tolerance is no virtue here. Truth is. There's a step between you and life and death. And people in this world are living on the precipice of eternity at any moment. If you're going to give them directions, you better be sure, eternal directions, be sure it's the right ones. It does matter. Third, there is the test of converts. The test of converts. Evil isn't always readily apparent. Watch what happens in the lives of those who follow that teaching, that system. Watch out for actions, reactions. Paul said, their teaching, speaking of the false prophets, their teaching will spread like gangrene. It will erode people's spiritual walks, their life. And so look at the converts and ask, where's the joy? Is their vibrancy gone? Have they gotten harsh? Or are they becoming too loose, broadening out the road, denying the faith? And fourth and finally, these false representatives are doomed ultimately. They are doomed ultimately. Look at verse 19. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Why? Because they've entered the wide gate and the wide path leads to destruction, said Jesus. Or move a few verses ahead. Look at verse 22 and 23. They're going to stand before Jesus on Judgment Day and say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Cast out demons in your name? Did we not perform many miracles? And Jesus will say, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. Know this, that many of these false prophets speak our language. You know what our language is? Christianese. You've heard that, haven't you? Christianese is the language church people just sort of adopt, sometimes without thinking. Hallelujah, bless God, praise the Lord. All good stuff, but sometimes we say it without thinking. And you know what? False prophets know. You want to get anywhere, you got to use the same terminology. That's where the deception lies. But spread the leaves out. Look underneath. Look at the fruit. Pick up the wool. See what's underneath. Jesus spoke about the same sort of thing in John 15. He said, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Judas was like that. He was superficially attached to Jesus, but he didn't bear fruit. He was taken away. He was false. Now, I want to close on a practical note because I doubt that I'm speaking to very many false prophets right now. And I'm certainly not going to have a false prophet altar call. Would all the false prophets please come? I don't think we'd have very many, if any. Now, some of you might be. I don't know who's all out there, but I doubt there are many. But allow me to divert for a practical application, because some of you may be on the path, on the road, toward this. You're not in heresy. You're not denying the faith. But just like the false prophet is a ravenous wolf underneath, perhaps you're dealing with other believers in a ravenous wolf kind of a way, a vindictive kind of a way. There is a book out written by Marshall Shelley. I brought it with me, called, great title, Well-Intentioned Dragons. Subtitle, Ministering to Problem People in the Church. It's a book written for leaders from the Leadership Library. And he classifies certain kinds of people that are probably in every congregation that have that ravenous wolf approach. And so it's a warning to some who might be in this camp. First of all is the description of the bird dog. And he says, the four-legged bird dog points where the hunter should shoot. The two-legged bird dog loves to be the pastor's eyes, ears, nose, sniffing out items for attention. Saying things like, if I were you, I'd give Mrs. Greenlee a call. She has some marital problems that you need to confront. Or they will say, we need more activities for our youth. Or, why doesn't the church do something about such and such? And he says, of particular bother is the super spiritual bird dog. This purebred strain is more likely to point out things that always leaves leaders feeling defensive and not quite spiritual enough. Things like, the Lord has laid on my heart that we need to be praying more for renewal. And he says, who could argue otherwise? Or, we need to develop more discipleship and maturity within this congregation, wouldn't you say, Pastor? These people, says Shelley, like to give the impression that they have a more spiritual perception than everybody else. Then he talks about the wet blanket and says, if you've heard the phrase, it's no use trying, you've probably discovered the wet blanket. These people have a negative disposition that's contagious. They spread gloom, they erase excitement, they bog down the ministry, and their motto is, nothing ventured, nothing lost. The entrepreneur is next. Just the opposite of the wet blanket, the entrepreneur is enthusiastic. He's first to greet visitors at the church and invite them to his house. Unfortunately, in addition to being enthusiastic about the church, he's equally eager to sell them vitamins, bee pollen, or car wax. You know the kind. Then there's Captain Bluster. This is the person who speaks with an exclamation point rather than a period. This is the kind of person who is a steamroller and flattens anyone in his way with overwhelming certainty that his way is the only way to do it. Negotiation is a dirty word, compromise unspeakable. Then there's the busybody who enjoys telling others how to do their jobs. And then there's the sniper who avoids face-to-face conflict but picks people off with potshots in private conversation, such as the cryptic, be sure and pray for our assistant pastor. He's got some problems, you know. Another category is the merchant of muck, who breeds dissatisfaction by attracting others, who knows he's more than willing to listen to and elaborate on things that are wrong in the church. Then there's the legalist, whose list of absolutes stretches from the kind of car a pastor can drive to the number of verses in a hymn that the worship group must sing. Be very careful to understand, I'm not saying that these are false prophets necessarily, but beware that that same kind of spirit, ravenous wolf spirit, attitude, isn't in you. So stay in the Word, stay in fellowship. Put your spiritual thinking cap on. Pray for discernment. And don't be fooled by sheep costumes. Let's pray. Lord, you are the good shepherd and also called the great shepherd of the sheep and also called the chief shepherd. You love your sheep. You warned your sheep. You told us not to believe that everyone who says, I'm a sheep, is a sheep. You warned us against the prophets and you told us how to spot false ones, the ravenous wolves in sheep's clothing. Father, I pray that you would help us to use discernment and you would help us in our attitudes in dealing with your people, your sheep. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand.